I'm turning today to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And we've come to the beginning of a short series, God willing, in this three-chapter letter, which is a remarkable source of end-time doctrine for us. Paul reveals future things in a very special way, plus vital information for us and encouragement concerning trust and faith and even church purity and the attitude to wrongdoers. And this third verse, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, will be in a few moments our starting point. But just the opening verses, and we shall proceed quite speedily in an expository manner. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three writers, Paul really inspired of God, but two fellow workers are with him, both of which had been with him some 7 to 9 months previously in the second missionary journey when the Church of the Thessalonians was founded. Luke had been with them too. Paul and Luke, Silvanus and Timotheus, but Luke is serving elsewhere and the three are still together, and they're writing about the year AD 51, perhaps just a little after, into AD 52. They're writing from Corinth, not from Athens, as the little note says, which is added at the end of the epistle, which is no part of the Bible, no part of the inspired word. That was added centuries later by somebody who just did not follow the information in the scriptures itself and in the book of Acts. So don't worry about that, but written from Corinth about AD 51. Paul, you know about Paul. And Silvanus. Well, Silvanus was a Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew, Hellenistic Jew, probably converted in Jerusalem, and named in Acts 15 as one of the leading men among the brethren at Jerusalem. No doubt spoke Latin too, because Luke, well, he always calls him Silas. And Silas is thought to be his name in Aramaic. It is the Aramaic for the Hebrew Saul. So Silvanus is, strictly speaking, probably a Saul, but they called him Silas. But Paul always calls him Silvanus, his Latin, his Roman name. So he assumed that, which was obviously, had adopted Roman citizenship. You can imagine he was ideal as a helper for Paul in the Gentile mission. Greek-speaking Jew, had the protection of being a Roman citizen, as Paul had, which was a great help, though they suffered much persecution. And Timotheus, the youngest of the three, who'd been converted on the first missionary journey, and had proved himself as an admirable servant in his church and in his region, and now had joined the mission of Paul. Well, all this is in Acts 16 and 17, the second missionary journey. Well, now the few months have elapsed. A first epistle has been written, and afterwards a second epistle. And here's the greeting in verse 2. Grace unto you and peace. And you probably know that that is unique to Paul. Paul coined this greeting, grace and peace, and you know that he uses it a lot. Why, the normal way the Greeks wrote a letter was to start it with the word rejoice. And the Jews, when they wrote a letter, well, they used the word peace, just that one word, peace, at the beginning of the letter. But they tended to mean by peace, prosperity. That's how they understood the word, one of the results of peace. But Paul, he starts with grace. That's unique to him. And then he goes on and uses the word peace, and you soon discover he uses it in a slightly different sense. He uses it to mean reconciliation, which is its strictly correct meaning. Why, it's Paul's own testimony. His greeting is his testimony. Grace, free, undeserved, unmerited salvation, and peace leading to reconciliation with God, a real walk with God, not a nominal belief, but a real knowing of God. It's all there in those two words, brilliantly put together, grace and peace. We read them and we think nothing of them, but they're full of sense. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the ultimate source of all our blessing, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the grace and peace was procured and obtained for us. He was the member of the Godhead, equal with the Father, who came into our world and into our flesh and suffered in our place and by his merit purchased our salvation. What a beautiful start to a letter, and we take these words so for granted when we read them. But now, coming to verse 3, and this really begins the epistle for us today. Two-thirds, at least, of the second epistle is new material, which is more than a repetition of the first epistle. One-third in 2 Thessalonians, you'll find in 1 Thessalonians. But two-thirds is fresh and important. So there is reiteration and revision, and also the new exhortations and material. So begins here, verse 3. And my first heading will be the debt of praise that we owe, and especially for faith. The great debt of praise. And verse 3 is a challenge for us all. Look at the strength of the words. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. We are bound to do it. The meaning is this. It comes from the verb to owe. We owe it to God. We have a debt. We have an obligation. We are deeply indebted to him to thank him for certain things which the Apostle Paul will promptly list. A debt of praise. You have to think of the praise of God as a debt owed to him. Do we pay our debts, friends? Do we praise him and thank him constantly? Or are we vulnerable to self-pity and grief and difficulty over much? We're not paying our debts. Adversity comes, and the first thing we think of is what we can praise him for. That's how it should be. The debt of praise. Faith will come first on the list. We are bound to thank God. We owe it to him, is the sense. And then he goes on, always for you, brethren, as it is meet. And that translates a word which means something like deserved. So the debt is there twice, really. We owe it to God and he deserves it. He should have it. We shouldn't deprive him of his praise all the time, in every situation. It's wonderful to see this. The three workers through whom the church was founded, they don't speak about their triumphs or their successes, they praise God straight away. How different it is with us today. People love to praise the preacher or the instrument or the means or the method that's been used or whatever gimmick they invent to bring people into church and to take the credit and to praise all these things. But if you come to the New Testament, they praise God for the faith given to the converts. This is the great debt that has to be paid. It's quite different. They're not considering themselves or boosting themselves. We are bound to thank God always, constantly, repeatedly. The debt isn't paid with one burst of praise. It has to be remembered. For you, brethren, as it is meet. So that's the beginning. I was touched by the late Dr. Henry Morris, died some years ago now, the great creation writer among Christians, when he published a series, which he kept going for years, of daily devotionals, study notes. The title he hit upon for these was Days of Praise. Of course, it comes from the hymn of Isaac Watts, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. My days of praise," you know the line, "shall ne'er be past." And where did Watts get it from? Well, he got it from Psalm 146, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises to God while I have any being." And that should be the theme of every believer. Constant praise for all things. As I've mentioned, praise to God in adversity, praise in sorrow, praise in witness for all that God has done and helped, praise in work, in the workplace, praise in the family, praise for friends, praise for husband and for wife constantly. Why, this is the heart of the life of the believer. Without praise, you fall into self-pity, pride, failure of trust, failure of prayer. We need to review every day. Have I praised God this day? Have I praised him in adversity? Have I paid my debts? Have I remembered and thanked him? The quality of the Christian life depends upon praise. We could stay with this verse, but we have to move along. Verse 3, we are bound, the strength of the words, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. First item on the agenda for praise is faith and the growth of their faith. It was very fast. Faith should be always deepening, always developing. It is a life of trust. By faith is meant here not the faith, the body of doctrine. By faith is here meant confidence and trust in God. And that ought to be deeper this year than it was last year. And deeper this year than it's ever been before. How is my faith? Does it strengthen? Does it deepen? Or does it weaken because it isn't exercised? And I praise God for faith, the gift of faith, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. The workers were there for a short time. There were conversions. Then the workers moved on, the apostle and Silas and Luke and Timothy. And then what? The church went on growing and strengthening, though there was fierce opposition and persecution. So Paul is just full of praise for the faith that was given them, that survived all the persecution and looked for growth and for souls and for deepening and for honouring the Lord, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Is faith growing? growing. But more, he praises not only for faith, but end of verse 3, and the charity, the outgoing love. Not the static love, not the theoretical love only, uttered mechanically, I love fellow Christians. No, the active, expressed, outgoing love. And the charity, the outgoing love of every one of you, all toward each other, aboundeth, exceeds, overflows. So that was growing too, the charity in the church, helpfulness one to another, appreciation of each other, affection for each other, prayer for each other, the avoiding of gossip and foolish talking, disdain for each other, avoided, growing love and helpfulness one toward another. These are the things that he praises God for. Not only does he praise God, but in verse 4 you read something rather unusual. The Apostle Paul allows himself some pride. Oh, pride. Oh, yes. Some pride is permissible. Not in himself, not in their accomplishments. Some pride in what God has done. And so he not only praises God, he talks about this among the other churches. Those Thessalonians, he says, he's proud of what God has done in them. There's a place for right pride. Verse 4, so that we ourselves, the workers and the apostle, glory in you, take pride in you before others in the churches of God. We talk about you, but we're talking about what God has done, what he has brought about, and particularly for this, for your patience and faith. That's the fourth verse. Your heroic endurance, some have translated that, and the patience word is a very strong one. That's what's intended. Your heroic endurance under persecution. And again, faith is mentioned in all your persecutions and tribulations. Persecutions were the acts of persecution and violence, and tribulations were the consequences of persecution and violence. Some people were thrown out of their homes by their families. Countless people were thrown out of their jobs because they would no longer attend the idol temples, and that was compulsory. You had for every trade an idol temple, several. And if you didn't go along with the cult, you were out of your work. So they endured great hardship and privation. The persecutions are the direct blows, and the tribulations are the consequences, the outcome. So Paul uses both terms, and they kept their faith. And there's a beautiful term here, in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And the Greek term, well, it's two words translated here, endure, means something like that you hold up under. You hold yourself up under. So it's considerable effort on the part of the believers to hold themselves up and to pray and to lean upon the Lord and to sweep aside their sorrows and hardships and prove him and witness for him no matter what. Ye endure. Ye endure rather suggests they simply took it passively. But the Greek is a bit different from that. They held up under it and withstood it with the help of God, of course. But there was much for them to do. so that we ourselves, we're so proud of you. It's not quite that, but I'm trying to make it straightforward. We are proud of you and boast of you in the churches of God for your heroic endurance and faith, confidence in God in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. I just look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope was true of them from the very beginning. And 1 Thessalonians in verse 14 of chapter 2, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and so on. They had tremendous hardship and persecution. Turn back to the book of Acts in chapter 17, just one or two references for you. And verse 4, this is what happened when the gospel came among the Thessalonians. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd sort fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And you read on there in that chapter the troubles that were caused, and eventually the workers had to leave. And the Jews went on persecuting them in that place and in that region. So where did the faith come from that they had to withstand these persecutions? Paul is praising God for their faith. He gave it to them. For by faith are ye saved, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By faith are ye saved, by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives us the faith. Praise him for it. What a transformation. What a change to have him and to grasp the message of the gospel and to be brought to him and to know him. Keep it, friends. Exercise it. He gave it to you, but you must exercise it, or it will fade and weaken and droop. But God sustains us and helps us, and Paul is able to praise God for the faith that he gave to the Thessalonians. Now, verse 5, and just another heading, it is seen here, faith, as the greatest mark of salvation. There are a number of marks of salvation, as you know. Faith is probably the greatest. Verse 5, which is a manifest token. This faith to endure is a manifest token, a visible proof of the righteous judgment of God. Follow it carefully, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. To suffer well, to keep your faith in adversity, to be able to praise God and keep your faith in adversity, furthermore, to have it grow in adversity, this is what the apostle says, that growing faith is a crowning sign and proof, a visible proof of the justice of God. How? Well, that God has given you faith, which when you exercise it, will sustain you through adversity, is a proof that God is going to reward you and help you at the end of life's journey. Your faith in adversity is a visible token, a manifest token, a visible proof that your faith is operating. If you have faith when all is fine, that's nice. If it disappears when all is not fine, there's no proof that you are one of those that will be counted worthy. You never will be worthy. It's a proof that you're counted worthy, that by grace God will see you as being worthy. Our patient suffering and faith doesn't deserve eternal blessing, but it proves that we are one of those who by grace is under eternal blessing, which is a manifest token, a visible proof of the righteous judgment of God. See, the righteous judgment of God is that anybody who suffers for the kingdom will be compensated and rewarded. So if you suffer in some way for the kingdom and hold your faith, it's a visible proof you're in the kingdom. That's the argument which the apostle uses. God will, in the end, bless and compensate and reward. So I read the fifth verse again because it helps us so much. Patient suffering is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. The verse begins, by the way, with the words "which is" in italic. They're not in the Greek. Verses 4 and 5 read straight on in the Greek. In our day, we would put a long hyphen between the word "endure" and "a manifest," so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, long hyphen, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The equivalent of that long hyphen is the "which is," which our translators have supplied. So it helps us. But then the apostle continues here to show us the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God, it's the exercise of his absolute perfect justice to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now that's very important for us to know. God's very character, his justice, means he can do no else. He has to be scrupulously fair. He will reward all those who suffer for his kingdom and for his name's sake, and he will give retribution to those who cause the suffering. That is not just something God happens to do. It is something that he must do, because it's part of his righteous character to be just. So it's as certain as this, Paul is able to say, the fact that you believers suffer shows that the righteousness of God is going to reward you. It is inevitable. God will reward suffering for his name's sake and give retribution to those who cure it. It's based upon the justice of God. Well, where else do we find this in the scripture? Well, we find it constantly. And I'm going to turn just for one moment to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And you can see it starting back here in the books of Moses. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 28, the last address of Moses, the last great sermon. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. And verse 30 of chapter 31, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. It's a sermon song. Chapter 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. This is such important material. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And beautiful statements. And then on in chapter 32 to verse 35. And here's the verse for us, which is significant. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Well, there's a principle in there, and Romans 12 quotes it. The Apostle Paul gives it to us. You'll be familiar with his words, Romans 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Then, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written. And here's Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So for us it is to love our enemies. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. But for God, in due time, in the day of judgment, there will be retribution for all who have persecuted the Lord and his people. And the Apostle Paul continues with the passage. Well, I go back to Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And, verse 7, positively, to give to you who are troubled rest. In God's time and in the final day, to you who are troubled will come rest, and not only for you, but for the workers also, for the apostle, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, and Luke, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I'm not sure the original isn't better. It reads, with the angels of his might, or the angels of his power. However, it means the same thing. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9, because our time is going quickly, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Do note very carefully that the apostle does not say who shall be punished with destruction. Who shall be punished with destruction? Ruin is meant. Who shall be punished with ruin? Our translators, destruction. Same thing, but that's not what he says. If he said who shall be punished with destruction, it would mean annihilation. End. Finish. No more. What he says is everlasting destruction. That's destruction that never ends. It's not destruction that will never be reversed. It's destruction that never ends. Ruin and destruction that will be everlasting. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a very dangerous thing to be light with Scripture. Some people have taught that those who never come to Christ are destroyed, annihilated. That's not too hard for people to hear. Death is the end. I'll take a chance. That's a terrible cruelty to human souls to tell them that death is the end. Everlasting destruction. That's the warning we must give to drive us to Christ and the mercy of God and his forgiving love. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from everything that's good and glorious. Everything that's good and glorious will be taken from their lives as they go to the pain of everlasting destruction. No presence of the Lord, no sense or sight of the glory, the worth, and the wonder of his power and goodness. And all that begins at the return of Christ. We'll be looking at this in due weeks. These words simply introduce it. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. You know what that means? When we go to glory and when Christ comes, his perfections, not his divinity, but his beauties and perfections and his character and his purity and so many things that pertain to Christ will be brought into us. And as we look at each other, we shall see a reflection of the Saviour. And those things we knew on earth, those rough edges, that perhaps unworthy sharp tongue, those blemishes and warts and sins that marred the person that otherwise we loved, will be gone. And we shall see him, the Son of God. Of course, none of us will be exactly like him, because he will be so glorious. Christ, he is God. He is divine, but we will be, in a sense, the image of Christ, and it will be to his glory that his reflection, his image, his character will be in every one of the millions and millions of redeemed souls with him in glory. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, so much of him transferred and infused into them, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that great and coming day. This is just a little introduction to a short series in Paul's magnificent second letter to the Thessalonians. Praise, make it the keynote of life, especially praise for faith and steadfast forbearance. Remember that faith is the crowning mark of your salvation and the sure evidence that you will be counted worthy of admission to glory, because God will reward all those whose faith stands when they suffer for Christ. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn number 503. Hymn number 503.